Good morning. Our God is in the saving business. When you think about the golden text of the Bible, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. In Romans chapter 5, verse number 8, the Bible said God demonstrates or shows His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loves us. We sing the song, Jesus loves me, this I know. As we think about Psalm 68, verse 20, our God is the God of salvation. And in our book this morning, Titus, if you will, open up to some passages from Titus. We note that our God is called God the Savior three times. Each after talking about God the Father, we have the description, God our Savior. It's found in each chapter of the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 3, Titus chapter 2, verse 10, and Titus chapter 3, verse 4. That is, God is our Savior. And then in the text that Joseph read, Titus chapter 2, 11 and following, Paul speaks about the grace of God and how it has appeared. And it has brought salvation for all people. And how, verse 13, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we think about the heart of God, and we just sung that song earlier, Nearer the Heart of God. And we think about the heart of an individual. We know that an individual is doing all kinds of things, just like as we describe the characteristics of God. God is involved in all kinds of things, and we often talk about the works of God and the various attributes of God. When we talk about the heart of God, we're talking about what is the emotional center of God, and where is His emotions and His being, and what draws closest to understanding who He is. It seems that at the heart of God, we find a God of compassion, a God who desires salvation for His people, a God who has acted so that His people can be saved. And so our world is always talking a lot about God. And when you want to talk about the heart of God, as we should, as Christians, be talking about the heart of God, we want to talk about a God who is the God who saves. You see, God desires our salvation. If you think about Psalm or Isaiah chapter 55, verse number 7, Isaiah would say long ago, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." One of the great stories of the Old Testament is the story of Jonah. In the story of Jonah, you have this great picture of God. You see, we often think about the story of Jonah as about Jonah, but really the book of Jonah is about God. And he is the primary character of the book. Because, see, Jonah is really the one that we're not supposed to be like in the book. Jonah is the one who is told to go to those wicked Assyrians up in Nineveh, the arch enemy of the children of Israel, the ones who Jonah had no compassion and no love for, and he believed that they should receive destruction and punishment. And he's told to go and preach to those people. And Jonah, we find out later on, did not want to go because he believed and he knew that the heart of God was one who saves. And he knew that God would forgive and God would pardon. And Jonah, as the preacher, the prophet, did not want these wicked Ninevites to be pardoned. And so Jonah gets on a boat going the other way. And you know the story. Our children know the story. God sends a great fish as a disciplinary method to get Jonah to change his course. So after that fish vomits him out on dry land, Jonah goes. And he preaches an 8-word sermon. Yet 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And Nineveh repents in sackcloth and ashes, and they petition the Lord, the God of heavens. And they, even their animals are are made to show bereavement and grief over their sins. And Jonah goes out and he sits by the hillside and he's just waiting for the city to be destroyed. But God forgives them. In that little book of Jonah, Jonah is presented as an example of someone who is upset because God is the God who saves. In fact, in chapter 3, verse number 10, the Bible says, when God saw what they did, what the Ninevites had done, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that God said He would do to them, and He did not do it. And later in chapter 4, after Jonah has been upset, and they have a discussion about Jonah's anger and why he's upset at the mercy of God, the book ends by this question: should I not pity Nineveh, that great city of which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and much cattle? Jonah missed out on what makes God different than all those idols that so many people of his age served. Jonah didn't like this aspect of God in many ways because it meant that God could save even the evil Assyrians who Jonah did not believe deserved saving. You see, our God desires salvation of people. He desires it. He wants it. He longs for it. Jeff Jenkins told a story at lectureship about when he was holding a meeting in another town, and he said a mother of one of the members where he preaches there in the Fort Worth area said, my son is in that town now, and I would like for you to try to talk to him. He grew up in the church, but he has since become influenced by Islam, and he has gone into the Islamic faith. And he said, please, she said, if you can, maybe he'll listen to you. So he made contact with him and he invited him to come to the gospel meeting. And the man said he was too busy, but he said, I will meet with you one night after the meeting. And so they met closer to the middle of the night at a restaurant. And they sat there, and actually he brought with him his teacher with him who had taught him the Muslim faith. And they began this discussion, and actually the Muslim man recorded the conversation, the Bible study they had. So they spent 2 or 3 hours looking at the Bible and the New Testament. When that all came down to the end of the study, he asked him this question. He said, when you die, do you believe that your God will save you? And he replied like this. He said, I hope that if I've done enough good works, my God will save me. You see, the difference in the Muslim God, Allah, and the Christian God that you and I serve could be characterized by this sentence. The Muslim God asks you to give your son for him. But the Christian God says, I gave my son for you. You see, God is in the saving business. He gave his son. He desires our salvation. And we're not saved based upon our efforts and upon our works or upon us being perfect. But we're saved because of the atoning death of Jesus that paid for our sins. God desires our salvation. But notice, God also describes our salvation. He describes it, for example, back in the book of Titus, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Paul would begin this little epistle by saying that he's a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. For in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time has manifested in His Word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. You see, God not only desires it, but God has described it in His Word. God has told us about how we can be saved. He designed salvation with us in mind. He didn't make salvation impossible. He designed it so that it would be what we need and what is best for us. In fact, the whole experience of being a Christian is designed with us in mind. The requirement to come together and worship, as Larry talked about, the requirement to celebrate the Lord's Supper, all these things, to sing and edify one another, to have preaching and teaching, to have one another, to encourage each other. You think about how God designed all that, and how He established His church as His people to represent Him here on this world, to be His body. How God designed all that, and how He described all that for us in His Word. You see, Luke 15, and I have the picture on the PowerPoint of a father with his son. Luke 15 is probably the most appropriate passage to go to when we think about God desiring salvation and God describing salvation. Because he begins, Jesus does, talking about lostness. And he does talk about these three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, all because of his audience. You see, in verse 1, the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him. It was the sinners. It was those who were lost. Those who needed to hear a description of salvation. How they were the ones who had left the flock. They were the ones who were lost. They were not useful, but they were still valuable. They were just lost. And they were like the son who had gone into the far country and wasted their living. And ended up in the pig pen. He said, I will arise and go to my father. And the father, who had no reason to take him back, waits for him and runs to him. And treats him like a son again. You see, God describes our salvation. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, talking about the salvation that Christ has offered, he said it is the power of God. The world says it's weak. Paul says it is the power of God. So God describes our salvation. But notice, God also delivers our salvation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul, after talking about back in verse number 10, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and then talking in verses 11 and following about us needing to be the ambassadors for God and ministers of reconciliation, he ends that section in verse 21 by saying, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was not a sinner. Sometimes people have misunderstood this verse. They think, well, God made Jesus a sinner. No, God did not make Jesus a sinner. Jesus was perfect, and that's why he could become our atoning sacrifice. But Jesus took upon our sin. You see, he was not a sinner. But let me put it to you like this. God treated him like he was a sinner so he could treat you and I like we were righteous. You see, God laid upon him our sin so that we could have the blamelessness of Christ. That's what Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians 5:21 here. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. He took upon our sin. Why, Paul? So that we might become the righteousness, so that we could be made right with God. You see, God delivered our salvation. What he had prophesied 800 years before in Isaiah 53, that he would be smitten and afflicted for our transgressions, that he would take upon our iniquities, he delivered on the cross of Calvary. You see, God is the God who saves. Some theologians have called it the great exchange. It's the greatest of all trades, isn't it? The perfection of Christ for our sinfulness. God exchanged at the cross so that you and I can be made whole and complete. You see, when you think about the heart of God from Genesis to Revelation, when you think about who is God, he's the God of love. He is the God who saves. He desires our salvation. He has described our salvation, but he delivered our salvation.
When you think about 2 Corinthians 5:21, you're reminded of an old story that preachers used to tell
about the one-room schoolhouse. And in that one-room schoolhouse, teachers would come and go because the schoolboys were pretty unruly. There was one boy who was pretty tough. Well, they finally got a new teacher. And this new teacher came in. He says, "Now, guys, I tell you what, I'm not going anywhere." He says, "And I'm not going to come in with just a bunch of rules. I want you guys to set the rules." So they began writing rules up. They wrote the rules on the board. And he said, "Now, if we're going to have rules, we've got to have a punishment. And if you break the rules, you're going to receive this punishment. So what would you guys suggest, you students suggest as the punishment?" Well, they suggested a pretty stiff punishment, maybe without thinking it through too well. They said, "We believe you should have 5 licks if you break one of these rules." And so the punishment was made. And the teacher said, "Y'all understand that if you break the rules, you're going to have to serve this punishment. So you would receive 5 licks if you break this rule." Well, that went on pretty good for a few weeks there. But then one day, Bill, who was a rather larger boy in the class, his lunch came up missing. They were looking all around for his lunch, and finally it was discovered that little Tommy had taken his lunch. Little Tommy was a short little guy, very skinny. They found his lunch, and the teacher said, "Why did you steal his lunch?" He said, "I'm sorry, I knew I shouldn't. I knew I broke the rule, and I deserved the punishment, but I was starving. I hadn't eaten. My dad's out of work, and we don't have food. And I was going to take this lunch and eat a little bit. I was going to take it back to my family so they could have some food, too." The teacher said, "Well, the punishment is you got 5 spankings. Bill, who had his lunch stolen, the larger boy, couldn't bear it. Toughest one in the class, he said, "Teacher, he broke the rule, but I feel sorry for him, and I want him to have my lunch, and I want to take his punishment for him." The teacher, wanting to be faithful to his rules, gave Bill Tommy's spanking. And that's a simple little illustration. It's a simple little story. And it's happened in many ways throughout time. But it represents what Christ did for us on the cross. He took our punishment because we were destitute and in need and could not save ourselves. We serve the God who saves. So when we think about the character of God who saves, what does it cause us to do? It should cause us to do 2 things. Number one, it should cause us to say thank you. It should cause us to ask for forgiveness. When we realize that Christ took our place, we should say, "I want to believe and I want to follow and I want to live for Jesus. I want to die to myself and live for Christ." It should make us as Christians, once we've given our life to Christ, to say thank you. Thank you. And live in the gratefulness of our salvation. But number two, it should make us want to tell others. You see, we do not preach a message of judgment and condemnation. Yes, there is that message. And yes, we must preach the wrath of God. But we need to remember John 3:16-17, verse 17. "For God did not send His Son in the world to condemn the world, but that through Him the world might be saved." You see, if someone sits across the table from us and they ask us, "Will your God save you?" The answer is yes, because of what Jesus did at the cross, we know the heart of our God. We know the heart of our God. And so we tell others. We tell others about the salvation that we have and the salvation that God offers. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, do not spurn it any longer. If you need to repent, if you've left and walked away from God, the heart of God says, "Come back." He is a God who saves. And He's eager to save you. If you need to respond, come as together we stand and sing.